the first part of a three-part sermon or sermons regarding what is a real Christian. And I'd like to review that just briefly. I mentioned it, but I didn't refer to this. I'd like you to go to John 6 and verse 44. This is something that we need to keep in our mind when it comes to who does the calling. Remember we talked in 1 Corinthians there about how God has called certain ones? Well, who does that? How does that happen? We talked about the fact of how God begins to open our mind, how He gives us His Holy Spirit. We read all the scriptures that have to do with that Christ was teaching His disciples just before He was crucified about the Holy Spirit. He called it the Comforter, and then He defined it clearly there in John 14, the Comforter is, which is the Holy Spirit. Will lead you into all the truth and bring all things back to mind whatsoever I have said to you. But it's very interesting that we all have a unique relationship, and you just have to remember, as I'll get into here as we go along, that we're only the beginning. We're the test or the beginning phase, not the test phase, but the first fruits that God calls us. We're the beginning phase of what He's going to do when Christ returns. He will then continue this same training process and conversion process for the rest of the world. We're just getting an advanced opportunity. And He also wanted to make sure that we knew that He doesn't call the great of the world. So we can't stand up and say, well, I'm sure glad you recognize my capabilities and my brain power or the money I have, and I can see very clearly, God, why you call me. That's not how it works. He said He's called the weak of the world. But the person, or the being, I should say, that Christ always refers to is the Father, because Christ came to represent what the Father believes or taught Him, and the message of the gospel, which is the coming, good news of the coming kingdom. Verse 44, John 6, no man, Christ's words, no man can come to me, can come and understand or be part of the church that God or the Father sent him to be the head of. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Then the question is, well, what does the Father draw him with? What does He do? Okay, go over to 65. Verse 65, same chapter. He reiterates to these skeptics here and to His disciples at the same time. Well, verse 63, you could. It is the Spirit that quickens, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. Verse 65, or 64, I should say, but there are some of you that don't believe or believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. So He was certainly including His disciples here. And then He gets to 65 and He said, therefore I said to you, and He's reiterating in other words, verse 44, this is why I told you that nobody can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. So it is the Father who has called us, each one of us individually. And He make sure in 1 Corinthians there, Paul does, that we understand that it's not because of our greatness or smartness or anything else. Because of His mercy and why He chose us individually, we'll find out more details on that later, I'm sure. But for right now, Don't get the big head, is what he's saying, because there's nothing to get big-headed about. And then we go on to see how God worked, or Christ said, He works with us through His Spirit, and that the Spirit would later be in us. And that, of course, happens after repentance and baptism, which is what we want to get into at this point. So it's a very exciting but very basic thing. And brethren, again, I have seen through my many years in the ministry, this is the biggest problem that people have, is when they aren't properly grounded or they don't have the proper foundation. And of course, immediately the parable comes to mind that Christ said you have to have the proper foundation. You have two houses, both of them look pretty good from a human point of view. One's built on the sand, not good. The other one's built on the rock, of course, referring to Christ in principle. The flood comes. It didn't say if the flood comes. It says when the flood comes, when the trials come, when the tests come. One gets washed away, one stands. If you don't have a good foundation, you're going to get washed away. And it's the pastor's responsibility to do the best that he can, in this case I can, to help build that strong foundation and help you understand and make you aware of the things you need to consider based on the scriptures of what the relationship between us and God has to be. It's pretty simple, but there are lots of people who missed it through the years. And we saw that, as I mentioned to you, back in 1995, without going through those examples again. So it's a pretty important thing, and it can't get any more basic than understanding what a true Christian is. And we have to look at ourselves to make sure we really are Christians, or do we just have academic knowledge? Academic knowledge is insufficient. It is a spiritual relationship. It is a deep repentance that is required to be a true Christian. All right, let's go to, since we're in John, let's go to John 16 now and remind us, because now we're going to get into the next phase of the sermon. Okay, this is how God, we talked about how God calls us. It works with us through His Spirit, John 14. And then he says it's going to be not, first it's with us, drawing us, helping us, and then it's in us. How does it become part of us? When does that power of God, when do we receive that as part of our way of thinking? Well, then we go back. Well, I'm going to read this first, John 16. Because, of course, as I reminded you, Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, well, as we all realize and understand, once God begins to open our mind, we can look back and we can see that we had no clue of what to repent of until God began to show us our true human, how we look to Him. Let me put it to you that way. And we'll read scriptures about that. You can't repent of something if you don't know what in the world to repent of. If you don't see it, how can you be sorry for it or, you know, be repentant of it or want to get rid of it? Because most humans are pretty happy with the way they are. And they have no clue as to how they really, what their real motivations are until God opens their mind. So He does that through His Spirit. And John 16 and verse 8 reiterates that. Verse 7 actually first, He talks about, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter or the Holy Spirit will not come or will not be available to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you." And when God's Spirit is given to us to either work with us first, and then through after repentance as part of us. In other words, you begin to then have part of God's mind so that you begin to think more and more like God does. And when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, it could also be translated convict the world of sin. In the more modern translation, when it is come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I've got another. I'm going to hold it down over there, please. That's another scripture there. But this thing of conviction is an important term, because the expositor's Bible commentary translates the word that is actually a legal term. It's translated convict as a legal term that means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the culprit, that's us, we're the culprit, at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. The Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin, it brings to them or gives them understanding or makes it clear to them an inescapable sense of guilt, because when you see it, just like David saw it, my sin is ever before me. Now, how did he see that? Because he had access to God's Spirit. He said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And he repented immediately when he saw it. It was just inescapable. Sense of guilt, so that they realized their shame and helplessness before God. I think this word helplessness pretty well defines or describes the situation. So it's God's Holy Spirit that enables the world to see themselves as sinners who rejected Christ and to turn to God in repentance. Now, that's a strong statement. How do I know that the world doesn't see that they're wrong? Well, we're going to read what God says about it. And it's pretty clear. So let's get going at that. Go back to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. This was Jeremiah, who was one of God's prophets, certainly close to God, but if we read the story, Jeremiah had things he was learning in the process as well. But this was one thing that he definitely knew. Verse 9, Jeremiah 17, this is something that if you were to come to me for baptism counsel, I would definitely be reviewing to help us understand and to make us think about how we need to look at things and the truth of the matter. The heart, that's our brain, our mind, humanly, carnally, without God's Spirit, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Good question. Well, would you eat another person? No, I wouldn't do that. I'm sure everybody on the lifeboat that were out in the middle of the Pacific before they were eating their neighbors would have said, oh, I'd never do that. Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? Given the right circumstances, sorry to tell you, we're capable of doing anything. I'm not saying you would do that, but you certainly are capable of it, and those people, by the fruits, proved that they were capable. They deceive themselves. Well, he's not going to be around anyway, so I might as well take advantage of that leg. I'm being gross about it, but that's the way it is. It's a matter of history, fact. However, verse 10 gives us the answer. I, the Eternal, search the heart. I see what you're really thinking. I see what your real motivations are that you don't even realize. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the great God knows our heart. He understands the true motivations that human nature possess. Man says, or man, unfortunately, on the other hand, God says, is deceitful. He tricks himself. And he's desperately wicked. You know what a desperate criminal is? A three-time loser. We saw it on the TV. The guy gets out of prison. He's got nothing to lose. In one case, he just went down shooting. Who can know it? A desperate criminal will do anything. That's the way it is. Mr. Cole was a former Rockford policeman for a long time, and he's back there shaking his head. He knows. That's the way it is, my friends. And that's why God uses those terms. So without God's Spirit to work with us and to begin to open our mind or convict us, as he says, convict the world of sin or show us the true way, we don't have much hope. But our great Father is the one who looks down and he says, I'm beginning my program here. I'm going to call these first fruits. I'm going to send my Son, and he's going to reinforce the fact of what he is proclaiming about the coming kingdom of God. He's going to heal people. He's going to resurrect people. He's going to show people that he has the power to do what he says. And then he's going to be the ultimate sacrifice to forgive people's sins when they repent. And again, I remind you, you and I cannot repent of something we don't know what to repent of. That's why God has to work with us through His Spirit. Why He has to give that to us and reveal it. And now the ball is in our court. Once we see it, once we understand it, you're going to reject that knowledge and go, I know, but I don't care. I'm not ready. I've heard people say, yeah, I know that's right, but I'm just not ready to do it. I've heard that many times from people. They have been given the opportunity, but they just don't want to do it yet because they don't want to change. They like what they're doing. And they like it better than what God's offering at that point. All right, let's go to Romans 8. Again, these are scriptures that every person should have reviewed before you're baptized, because you have to understand what real repentance is. It isn't academic. It isn't, you know, keep the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, okay, I'll do that. Oh, the holy days. Oh, yes, that's right. We're supposed to keep the holy days. Oh, and I don't eat pork either. And I save my tithes and I do all those things. Let's see. Oh, and it says you're supposed to be baptized. Oh, I want to do that too. Well, that's nice, but there's a whole lot more to that than just academically knowing about it and getting dunked under the water. Because it's a symbol. The true baptism can only be effectuated, as far as God's concerned, if there's real repentance. And that's the core of it, because that's what Christ has come to preach. I mean, you know, you have to repent of the way of Satan's way of doing things, man's way of doing things, and get rid of it and bury it, which the baptism symbolizes. You die, you leave the old man behind, and then you come up anew and you receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. which of course is done through the laying on of hands, but that's a separate explanation. I want to show you the principle here that's so very deeply important. And it's something each one of us needs to think about and meditate and look back on and evaluate ourselves based on. Okay, Romans 8th chapter now. Chapter 7, Paul's talking about his carnal mind and how this was a constant spiritual battle that he was going through, and acknowledging, like in chapter 7 of verse 14, "For I know that the law is spiritual." It's not academic. It's a spiritual principle. "And I am carnal, fleshly, human, and I'm sold under sin." And the only way that you could get out from underneath that, if you want to use that term, is being forgiven. And in order to be forgiven, we have to repent. And then Christ applies his sacrifice in place of, or you've heard the term, Christ has been put in your stead. That's kind of an abbreviation of saying God has taken Christ's sacrifice, which is the ultimate sacrifice, and instead of you and I paying the price of death, he takes Christ's sacrifice, and if you want to use modern terminology, and plugs in that sacrifice and unplugs you from having to pay it. He pays it for us. And without that, we're going to pay the penalty. The wages of sin, if you even look back in Romans 6 there in verse 23, wages of sin is death. But the gift, nothing you earn, it's a gift. And there's where the Pharisees go wrong, but we'll talk about them in the third sermon. The wages of sin is death. If you don't repent, Christ said, "You shall all likewise perish." Christ's words. Pretty simple. Wages of sin is death. This thing of repentance, pretty big. Pretty big deal. The gift of God, the calling of God, the sharing of His Holy Spirit with us, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And you can't earn it. You have to realize that you are not worthy of it, which then makes you worthy. But if you think you're worthy, and look at how good I am, and like I quoted the scripture, you know, many will say, "Lord, Lord," and Christ will say, I don't know you. "You workers of iniquity." Yeah, but look at all the things we did. We did all these good things. Yeah, but they did it from carnal, selfish, look at what I've done, trying to earn salvation motivation. I mean, how much clearer can it be? God is, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through that sacrifice. So it's a gift He gives us through His Spirit. Helps us repent, get the picture. Or as many of you remember Gerald Waterhouse, he used to use the saying, "Get the point?" That's what he's trying to make here. Do you get it? The gift of God, you can't earn a gift, it's a gift. And eternal life is through Christ's sacrifice. That's it. Pretty simple. Not complicated. Not involved, just have to come and see about ourselves, our human nature, and all the things that we need to repent of. And God is generous, and He gives us His Spirit to work with us, and He reveals it. He convicts us. He shows us. And then we have the choice. Are we going to repent of what we now see? Or are we going to just say, "Well, I'm just not ready yet. I kind of like it where I am." I remember visiting this one young fellow out there in New Jersey. It was obvious God was calling him. And he said, the more he began to see and the more I talked with him, you could see this look of fear going across his face. Because it all began to dawn on him, I'm going to have to change my whole life. That's right. And he said, well, how do I know God's calling me? I'm looking for an out, see? How do I know God's calling me? I said, I want to ask you one question. Do you understand? And he kind of looked down and he goes, yeah. I said, well, there's only one way the Bible says you can understand, and that's if God calls you and opens your mind. That's why you understand these things. Oh. It was a little overwhelming because he saw, wait a minute, here's God's way, and he really could see what he needed to do, and then he saw how he was living, and it was like, whoa, I'm going to have to make a huge change here. Now, I don't know what, he never attended services, and so I don't know what decisions he ultimately made, because later I was transferred down to Philadelphia. However, that was pretty clear to me. The average guy in the street wouldn't have even had a clue to what he could see. He wouldn't even been asking. Well, how do I know I'm being called? Well, do you understand? I could still see this look on his face. Okay, chapter 8, then we'll go back here to my original thing. Therefore, Paul is saying, well, even in the last verses of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, and he saw the human being that he, you know, the carnal person that he was, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Wages of sin is death. He was subject to sin without God's, without repentance and without Christ's sacrifice. He knew it was, he said, a body of this death. But he said, I thank God through Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, he could see that he had to change the way he thinks and his motivations. And of course, humanly, we always have our weaknesses. All right. He wasn't condoning sin, by the way, but he was acknowledging that we have to be close to God. Verse 1, there is therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Once God has forgiven you and you've repented, or when you've repented, I should say, and he's forgiven you, then you're not being condemned, or in other words, you're not under the penalty of death. To them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the third part of the sermon, the third section, I'm going to talk about how we need to walk, what should we do after we've repented, received God's Spirit as part of our mind, and now we're supposed to grow. What do we do? Is it just a one-time fixes all things, you know, once saved, always saved, and don't have to worry about it? What are we supposed to do? And, of course, the Bible gives us guidance on that as well. Again, pretty simple stuff. Not complicated. People like to make it complicated, but it is not complicated. Simple. For the law of the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, or the penalty of that of the death. From sin, which he quoted back there at the end of chapter 6. For what the law could not do, now he's referring to himself in the sense, because he was called himself a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was highly educated, and he was such a good Pharisee, as I mentioned, that he was holding the coat of Stephen while they killed him with stones. He was a good Pharisee. Boy, get rid of those Christians. Throw them in jail, because they're not Pharisees like we are. They believe in forgiveness and all these things. Well, then God had to deal with Paul. But anyway, He said, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in other words, just by academically obeying the letter of the law and trying, and from the earning point of view, in that it was weak through the flesh, if you tried to perfectly obey God's law in the letter and never make any mistake in your whole life, like some of the young fellows at college, when you're young, you come up with these pie-in-the-sky ideas. Now, let's see. How can I live perfectly? I wake up in the morning. I look around. I haven't sinned yet. Okay, now I get up. I brush my teeth. I do. I still haven't sinned. You know, how far can I go through the day without sinning? Now, that is a nutso idea. If you don't get it. Okay, but these were things we had to learn. And that's why the Pharisees sometimes drive themselves nuts, because they're trying to humanly be perfect, and you can't be perfect. Anyway, he said, for what the law couldn't do through the weakness, in other words, of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the form of Christ, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Because the God's law is not a do's and don'ts thing. God's law, or like the law of the land, you can always find a loophole. There are no loopholes of God's law. God's law is a principle, and it covers everything. You can apply the principle. You read Isaiah 58 about keeping the Sabbath and the principles of keeping the Sabbath. It's not some technical thing. You have to apply the principle of it. Don't trample all over my day. Don't seek your own pleasure. Okay, well, I really wasn't getting pleasure out of that, but I really was. And, you know, I mean, this is how the human mind tries to think. God's law is our principles that apply to everything. There are no loopholes, okay? For the law, anybody trying to look at it that way is not looking at it correctly. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, the true spirit of the law, who walked not after the flesh, not following and being led by our human carnal nature, but after the Spirit. Well, that doesn't happen until God begins to open our mind and we come to repent of or be converted or changed from the way we were doing things. For they that are after the flesh, or think strictly human carnal ways and what they can get and do and everything else, do mind the things of the flesh. That's what they're thinking about. I mean, I just read to you the survey they went to great lengths to do so that they could figure out what people are doing so they can make more money. They don't care about the family thing. They're observing what's happening. It's changing. Nobody's saying, oh, this is a bad thing. They're just saying it's changing. And businesses, you better change with it, otherwise you're going to lose money. You're going to have 10 pounds of potatoes inventoried in the store, and nobody's going to buy them, and they're going to rot. You better have quick-serve, one-meal things here to replace that. So that's what a carnal mind does. They're just thinking about survival and how they can get things and approve and do things for themselves. For they that are after the flesh do mind or think about the things of the flesh, of course. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We read an article like that, and immediately flags go up, and we go, oh, that's a bad thing. Well, how do we know that? Well, because God talks about how important the family and the union and the whole thing is. We can understand that. The world doesn't look at it that way. They look at it okay, I can make more money if I do this. For to be carnally, humanly minded, focused strictly on human things, that's going to end up in death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay, how do you get to be spiritually minded? Well, let me go on. Because the carnal mind, this is where we are naturally without God's Spirit, is enmity. It's the enemy against God. That's hard for people to believe. Well, I'm not an enemy of God. Well, that's because Jeremiah 17:9 says you're deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't even see that. But God says because the carnal mind is enmity, it's the enemy of God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. How much clearer can you make that? Without God's Spirit, you're dead meat. That's the way it is. However, verse 9 shows the other side. But you are not, these are talking to converted people, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In other words, you follow God's way. You have repented of that other way of thinking. You've buried that. And he qualifies it by saying, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Oh, that's interesting. You can know about it. You can understand it. But unless it dwells in you, then you got a problem. And, of course, the question then is, you know, how do you have it in you? Well, we already talked about repentance. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You drop down to verse 14. For as many as are led by, not forced by, not pushed by, not required by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God does not force us to do anything. Those who are led by, those are willing to follow. If you're going to be led, you have to be willing to follow God. And so on. Now, something else I just happened to catch my eye when I was studying this. If you go over towards the end of the chapter, let's see here. I should have underlined that. Well, no, that must be it. No, this is a different scripture. My eye will fall on it later. That's going to be in Colossians. But anyway, I'm not ready for that yet. So now let's go back here to Acts 2:38. And hopefully now you can begin to see, after the day of Pentecost, as I mentioned, the disciples weren't yet converted. Christ said, when you are converted, feed my sheep. They were in the process of being converted. God's Spirit was working with them, bringing them to full repentance. And I gave you the example of Peter and how he was still trying to run on his own steam. I'll never leave you or forsake you, Christ. And Christ said, oh, yes, you will. You're going to do it three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And, of course, he did. And then Peter was devastated. And he did repent deeply, and he received God's Spirit, and he was used by God in a very powerful way. And in Acts, the second chapter, talking about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the New Testament church for the first time, in this powerful way, and he preached this sermon about the fact that these people were guilty of crucifying Christ. And in verse 37, when they heard this, and of course it was God's Spirit that gave them this insight, they were convicted in their hearts. And just like it says the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, They saw things in a way that they had never seen before. They realized they were guilty, and then they said, well, now what do we do? They were convicted in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? And Peter very simply looked at them and he said, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or remission of your sins. In other words, for the sacrifice of Christ to be placed in place of you paying the penalty. And you shall, not maybe, but you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the requirement that many people overlook is that first word, repent. Because the baptism is simply a symbol. And then later, after you're baptized, through the laying on of hands, you receive God's Holy Spirit. But that's another subject to explain. But anyway, he said you're going to receive God's Holy Spirit if you repent. But repentance is what I'm trying to talk about, is that God has to work with us, open our mind, show us what to repent of, help us see us, and then we know what to repent of. And then we have to decide what we're going to do. Let's go over to Galatians, the 5th chapter. And, of course, this is a very basic scripture as well, and I know you're all familiar with it. Galatians 5 talks about, this is more backup, so to speak, of what I was talking about earlier about the carnal mind. I should have probably read it sooner to support the difference. Galatians 5 and verse 19, once again, very clear. Paul is talking about the works of the flesh. This is the way the brain, the normal human mind, thinks. Verse 19. The works or the fruits or the results of human carnality are manifest, clear. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, in other words, not being consistent, emulations, or tries to be equal or excel beyond the other, in other words, competition, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, such like, and such like. There's more, of course, of which I tell you before, as I have told you before, in times past, they that which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. However, on the other side, Paul said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. So you see it very clearly here. The result of humanity isn't very good. All these things, people might not do all those things, but they're capable of all of those actions because that's how the carnal mind thinks. Given the right circumstances, that's the way it is. Without God's Spirit, that's what you're subject to, but God's Spirit gives us the help the other way. All right, now let's go to, I do want to quote this, I guess, out of the New Revised Standard Version. To set the mind, this is Romans 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's referring to converted people who have repented Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's one way or the other. It's not kind of. And then he emphasizes the being led by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's our free will. All right, Colossians, the first chapter. We should be pretty close here to Colossians. Go back a few pages here. Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14. He said, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness," referring to Christ, and, well, let's go back to verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father, which has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light," or in other words, those who understand, "who have delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." In other words, made it possible to be part of the family and the kingdom, coming kingdom of God, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness, even the forgiveness of sins." This is where I noticed over here towards the end of the chapter, and I've given sermons on this in the past, about how the truth of God is a mystery. Then you go through it, through the whole Bible, and you look up that subject, and you will find that it's a secret. It's a mystery. And he calls it a mystery for a reason, because people in this society, in this world, cannot even understand it when you explain it to them, unless they have God helping them understand it. Hard to believe, but that's the case. Verse 26, "Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." And that's made manifest to us through our calling, through God's Spirit working with us. It's a secret. And the only way you can see it is through God working with our mind. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, through his Spirit." It's unless you have God's, you know, calling, you can't understand the mystery. You're driving up in northern Michigan and various other places, and you'll see signs, "Mystery House, 15 miles or whatever, and all the kids want to go in the mystery house. Well, that's not the kind of mystery we're talking about. But people love to know, oh, what's the secret? Well, God reveals the secret to us through his power. And we need to realize, again, where it really comes from. Well, I'm going to actually wrap up here in reasonable time today. Okay, Romans 6. Let's go back to Romans 6 and verse 15. We were back there before. 15 through 18. In essence, it's conversion takes place when we stop being slaves of sin and become slaves of God. We are God's servants, and we owe everything to God. I can't emphasize that enough. People who, the Pharisees, were trying to get God to owe them. But look what all things we've done, all these wonderful things. You owe us, God. They don't say we owe you, but that's what they meant. And that's why Christ said, "I don't know who you are, you workers of iniquity." That's getting selfish, carnal. That's not godly. They want God to be in debt to them. That's not God's way. When you understand, what do we have that would cause God to feel like he owed us. Let's see now. You go back to creation. God had to reform the face of the earth. He had to deal with Satan. He created the Garden of Eden. He created Adam and Eve. And then he let Adam and Eve do what they wanted. And you know that story. And God had the right at that point to annihilate Adam and Eve. He had the right to do it. But he decided, of course, not to do that at this point. And he made them clothes and, in essence, patted them on the head and said, of course, you can't stay here. You're going to have to leave. And we'll check in and see how you're doing. And then mankind began their opportunity for 6,000 plus years to get to do it any way they wanted. And they're doing it. And they're getting help from Satan because he's the god of this world. He's giving them all kinds of ideas and leading all of the people in the world in the wrong direction to the point where they would totally annihilate themselves if Christ didn't come back at the last minute. And we've reviewed that before. And because God is fair, he's going to let man do what he wants to show that man, okay, you've had your chance. Now I'm going to show you the right way because your ways leads to death. Even if it isn't, you know, eternal death, look at all the people that suffer and all the terrible things going on. And that was why we wrote an article years and years ago, Why Must Men Suffer? Well, men must suffer because they're doing it their way. That's just, it's an algebraic formula. Do man's way equals suffering and death and pain. Doing it God's way, Christ showed, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to resurrect you. I'm going to give you peace. I want peace. I hate this stuff. We strive to have peace in the church of God. That is a fruit of the God Spirit. We read it in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience with one another. So, it's a very, very basic situation here. All right, let's go to verse 15 anyway. Well, verse 14, it says, And sin shall not have dominion over you, and you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, free will, the ones you yield yourself to, the ones you follow, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness. Now, you can't do the obedience to righteousness, and this is where people go off the track. They read that and they go, oh, I'm going to really work hard. You can't really work hard because you don't have the power. You know, Peter thought the same thing. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'm strong. I'll prove it to you, Christ. Well, he failed. Because he was running on his own steam. But with God's Spirit and with his help and with a teachable, repentant attitude and closeness to God on a daily basis, we are going to be able to be obedient unto God or unto righteousness. We can't do it on our own. And that's where this conversion and this relationship between us and God has to be very strong. And it has to be renewed day by day. And it can't be neglected. And God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. He is serving us right now. You ever think about that? He served us when he made, recreated the face of the earth. He served us when he made us. And he promises to guide and take care of us. And in spite of man's craziness, he's still kind of guiding things in the world based on the prophecies he's presented, and he's fulfilled the blessings to Israel. He's done all these things. And we're enjoying those right now. I don't know how much longer, but we're grateful for peace that we have. The thing is, he doesn't owe us anything. And to think, I mean, that's pretty arrogant. Pretty arrogant for a human being to think that they can get God to owe them. That's what we call real self-righteousness. Right in your own eyes. Good in your own eyes. Now let's see. Does that correspond to what we read in Romans 8? Carnality? No, I think they got the wrong picture there. Self-righteous Pharisees, Christ condemned. He was very unkind in his words to the Pharisees because they thought they were good and they were deceived. And they were going to have to come to repentance. They never really did repent. They didn't understand about it. And so God has given us that understanding and that calling and that great blessing. Once again, He's giving something to us that we haven't earned. It's a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if anybody's thinking, well, yeah, I really want to be, I mean, this is a natural human reaction. Oh, well, I really want to do a good job. I'm going to be a really good Christian. And let me see, I'm going to make a list here. And I, like I said, the guys, well, how can we be perfect from the time you wake up and all this craziness? I mean, that's all your own strength. That's not right. That's a wrong viewpoint. But the human tendency is just like the Pharisees, what I call checklist righteousness, which we're going to get into in the third aspect here, of how once you've repented and you receive God's Spirit, then how do you apply that? How are you supposed to live? What are you supposed to do with that? What does God expect us to do? Just sit there like a bump on a log, say, huh, I'm saved. Take life easy and wait to die. What do you do? What are the instructions there? And those are pretty clear. But if we're trying to do it on our own, then we just don't get it. You're missing the big picture here. You're missing looking at it from God's point of view. Because here's our Father. He reaches down and He chooses us for whatever reason at this particular time. Eventually He's going to do it for everybody. But He chose to give us that opportunity. And like we know the parable of the sower, some people's the seed lands here, some over there. The cares of the world, Satan's deception, the good seed takes root. Not everybody accepts it. Lots of people have been exposed to the truth. Have they not? We knew hundreds of them. I knew thousands of them in Chicago alone for 40 years. They were exposed to it. But they didn't have a good foundation. And someone came along, made them an offer they thought they couldn't refuse. And they snapped it up because they didn't have a good foundation. They didn't understand. Sad. But that's the way it is. Eventually, we're hoping that they will come to see things differently. Maybe not till Christ returns. But, it's not that they've committed the unpardonable sin. They just never got it to begin with. Very disappointing, but that's the way it is. So God is merciful, and God loves us very, very much. And He reached down, and He, the Father, personally called us. And that's a pretty big responsibility when you realize the opportunity that God's given to us personally. And we better take that pretty seriously, and we better act on it. We better move on it. We better be teachable like little children, as Christ said. Become like a little child who, just like my little grandson, I'm telling him about, I'm complimenting him last night on his entrepreneurship, He's just a little kid, but tell him about certain things that I did when I was a kid and how I learned about business and so on. And he's big-eyed, you know. And that's what Christ is talking about. He wants to learn. He experienced it. He got the taste of it. Yeah. And Grandpa's telling me more things, how I could do that. Yeah, that's good. Find a need and fill it. Yeah, I'm going to do that. Look at that. Made me money. But he's teachable. Most of us are pretty stubborn. And we don't want to listen. Don't tell me what to do. I don't like laws and rules because I don't want to be told what to do. I want to do what I want to do. Well, have a nice day. You'll find out, as my grandfather used to say. He wouldn't argue about it. He'd just say, you'll find out. And you know, Mr. Fay and I have used that phrase, except we use it a little differently. We look at each other and we go, we're finding out as we get older. So these are things that God wants us to really appreciate. He spells it out very clearly. I mean, how much clearer could it be? But people don't want to look at it. They want to keep doing what they want to do. So next time we're going to talk about, once we have been converted and we receive God's Spirit and we've repented, then what do we do with that? What are our responsibilities?